Galatians 4, verses 8 through 10. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years.
My title is Don't Return to Ignorant Slavery. By God's miraculous work of regeneration produced in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, we are free. That teaching has been front and center as we have studied the book of Galatians, which is the charter of gospel freedom. Our freedom is a glorious freedom. Freedom from punishment due for our sins, Galatians 3:8. Freedom from the impossible task of self-salvation through our own righteousness or through various rituals, Galatians 3:3. Freedom from our former slavery to sin. And we are not merely set free from something, we are set free to something, to live a life for God, to live in unity with one another, Galatians 3:28. To enjoy the full rights of sons, Galatians 4:5, including redemption, including His Holy Spirit, which now dwells in us, including the intimate Abba-Father relationship we can have with God Himself, Galatians 4, verse 6. Through St. Paul, God is addressing the lurch towards ritualism, legalism, self-salvation in the Galatian church. The idea is I must do particular acts or particular rituals, circumcision and the like, in order to be saved. We recall how this problem came in from outside influences in the Galatian church, likely Judaizers from Jerusalem who went out without authority to re-enslave those who were set free by the person and work of Jesus Christ received by faith. These Judaizers preach a different gospel, which St. Paul told us is really no gospel at all. There is no good news in continuing in the old and inadequate way. They preached a perverted, a twisted, a false gospel of self-salvation by merit, by earning it, by rituals, and so on. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. But by chapter 4, St. Paul has so thoroughly destroyed the argument of the Judaizers that there seems to be nothing to do except close the letter with some personal greetings and a doxology. And yet, our letter continues. In fact, I counted up the verses, and we are only 54% of the way through. So there is still a problem to be solved. There are still matters to be addressed. In fact, several. The problem, it turns out, is not the Judaizers, the outside influences. It's not a confused St. Peter whom Paul opposed to his face. It is not the question of Paul's authority as an apostle, which he addressed in chapter 1. There's no question about what is the authentic gospel. He has established all of that. There's not even a question about the choice that's being put to the Galatian churches. Freedom by faith or damnation and slavery by works. See, the problem in the Galatian churches is the Galatians. The problem in this church is us. We are all sinners, and there is still something in us, though free, which veers back to the old way of slavery. Such slavery is irrational, illogical, and ill-fitting for a people so gloriously and miraculously free, but we veer towards it all the same. We are drawn in some way by the old slavery, and we flirt with it. And if we are not careful, we will wander back into it, into the dangerous thicket, shipwrecking our faith and perhaps the faith of others. So we want to look at this warning this morning not to go back to ignorant slavery. First, our former condition, ignorant slavery. There is no sugarcoating things. Our former condition was just that, ignorant slavery. And it's the condition of every person who has not trusted in Jesus Christ and declared Him as their Lord. Oh, the world will call us ignorant, but it is they who are ignorant. Now, in case you're not familiar with the term, ignorant means lacking knowledge or comprehension, unlearned, unsophisticated, and it generally carries an overtone of rudeness or arrogance with it. This is not the picture of someone who is open-minded or aware that he lacks knowledge, but rather someone who has made up his mind on woefully limited or inadequate information. It's as though you saw a still picture and you think you can describe the entire movie. We generally hold ignorant people in great contempt, not so much because of the information that they lack, but for their certainty in their poor conclusion poorly reached. This sums up the atheist nicely, lacking in humility and pretending to have all the answers, unwilling, unable, and usually unqualified to so boldly assert. How did the universe begin? We ask our unbelieving friend. Our answer is an ever-existing, all-creating God. That's a reasonable explanation. They say it is not. The ignorant atheist shouts impossible and scoffs at the person who says, uncreated, ever-existing, all-creating God made the universe. So we rightly may ask such a person, what is your alternative? Now, a humble person would say, I don't know. Or I don't have all the information. We don't really know. It's possible there's a creator, they might say. Or there could be any other number of outcomes, they might say. They'd be wrong, but that would be a humble answer. Not our ignorant, unbelieving friend. He shouts, nothing created everything. It all came from nothing. Duh. As if the idea that nothing created everything is so much more reasonable than the idea that something, aka God, created everything. Or another may shout, the universe is eternal and uncreated. Duh. As though the idea of an uncreated eternal universe is so much more reasonable than the idea of an uncreated eternal God. But no, 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 they cry. God must be excluded. As a beginning proposition, God must be excluded. See, it should be apparent by now that this ignorance of the unbeliever is not mere lack of information. It is a willful ignorance. Not I don't know, but I don't want to know. I refuse to even examine the matter because the outcome, that is the truth, is an unacceptable outcome to me. Romans 1 tells us the story of this man. Verse 18, the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, it's not that they don't know. They know, but they want to suppress the truth. Verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. What they assert is impossible and unreasonable is in fact obvious. Verse 20 speaks of God's invisible qualities being seen and clearly understood in nature, in the world that surrounds us. Indeed, if you think about it, the bare existence of humanity is a strong argument for the existence of God. A relatively minor change in our orbit, in the tilt of the earth, or even in the speed of its rotation would be destructive to all human life. We are like Goldilocks, just right, not too near to the sun, not too far from the sun, and so on and so forth. The order of God's creation is strong evidence for God. The goodness of God's creation is strong evidence for God, its bounty, its beauty, and so on. See, those denying God claim to be wise, but they are, in fact, fools. Verse 22. A truly neutral mind looking about at everything, existence, order, abundance, beauty of our world, the vast universe, and so on, would not only conclude that there is some kind of creator, they would draw a close picture of the true and living God and of his good character. The only problem is no such neutral mind exists. Due to our sin problem, man's mind is not neutral. It is hostile to God, Romans 8, 7. The mind of sinful man hates God. He is against God, Psalm 2. He has enmity towards God. The ignorance of unbelieving man is not the disease. Mere education or information will not solve the problem. The problem of ignorant man is he already has all of the information. He already knows the conclusion deep down. There is a holy and good God, the God of the Bible. And this is likely why St. Paul catches himself in verse 9 of our text. He says, now that you know God, or rather are known by God. See, the issue is you knew about God all along, but suppressed the truth by our wickedness. Our unbelief was not the result of our ignorance. Rather, our ignorance is the result of our unbelief. It's a deliberate choice to be ignorant. That's why I called it willful ignorance. Not only is the unbelieving person ignorant, he is a slave. Verse 9 of our text, enslaved all over again, means that our default condition was slavery. A slave to what, you ask? A slave to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Romans 3:23, the very word of God says all have sinned. So you put those two postulates together and you come up with a conclusion. All were slaves. It's simple enough. The one you obey is your master. We obeyed sin. Therefore, we were slaves to sin. Romans 6:16 through 18 lays it out. We were not only slaves, but we were trapped in our slavery and unable to escape. Now, man was not created this way. He was not created in slavery to sin. In fact, Genesis 1:31 tells us that at the end, when God finished his creation, on the seventh day, he said, it was all very good. Genesis 1:31. Man was made in the image and likeness of God himself, not of a slave. But man foolishly rebelled against God, violating God's simple and benevolent commands and plunged the world into sin. Genesis 3:6 and Romans 5:12. And the result was not merely sin out there in the world somewhere, that would be quite bad, but sin in us, deep in us, in our heart, in our nature, in our very being. It is a part of our nature now, this sin, Romans 7:14. The Bible refers to it in various ways, sometimes called the flesh, sometimes called the sinful nature, but it's bound up in us now, inextricably intertwined with our nature. This is why, for example, Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. It doesn't just exist there, it's shot through with folly. This is why we are sinful from birth, sinful even from conception, the Bible tells us, Psalm 51, verse 15. Because Adam sinned, and therefore he passed on his new and twisted sin nature to all of his descendants, including us. So that former image and likeness of God, that very good in which we are created, is now warped. It's now twisted. It is now defaced. And to make it very practical, observe your children. And when your toddler writes all over the white couch in black pen, don't wonder what happened. While you clean it off, you can blame Adam's sin. The lying, the selfishness, the lust, the perversion, is all comes back to this first sin. Worse, this sin nature ushered in by Adam and passed on to us made us objects of wrath by nature. Ephesians 2, verse 3. So we used to be objects of God's benevolence, objects of God's goodness, objects of God's grace, but the sin made us objects of wrath. And the sins that we committed on top of that, for remember, all have sinned, all those sins are now heaped up upon us, making our judgment even surer, even greater. The remaining but defaced image and likeness of God in us cries out, but we are enslaved and unable to break free from the bonds of slavery. And so in our slavery to sin, we engage and engaged in every form of depravity. Colossians 3:7 says, sin of every kind. It says we used to walk in it. It was our habit, our habituation. False gods, whether images made to look like mortal man as the Greeks and Romans, or those that look like birds and animals and other reptiles, Hindus and Aztecs and so on, Romans 1:23. We even make a false Jesus, a different Jesus in our perversion. false Christs of ritualism, self-righteousness, sacraments, and so on, any other merit-based salvation. It's all just a different variation on the theme of false gods by our sin nature. And in the end, we know and we knew it was all unsatisfying, didn't quite solve the problem. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. We seek rest in anything else. Maybe it'll provide a temporary respite, but there's no true rest until we find the true and living God. So our ill-aimed efforts to fill the God-sized and God-shaped void in our soul and spirit only resulted in a continual lust for more, Ephesians 4:19. What I have described is a pretty sorry state of affairs, ignorant slavery. Happily, though, our text is written in the past tense. It doesn't say you are slaves, it says you were. Verse 8, formerly, as what we used to be. Verse 8, when you did not know God. Verse 8, you were slaves to these false gods. This is the perspective of one who was something bad, but now is not. And in verse 9, the glorious contrast, but now. See, all has changed. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And as we previously preached, we were set free from this willful ignorance and from our slavery to master sin by faith. We were set free by the grace of Christ, it tells us, Galatians 1:6. We were saved, we were justified in Christ, Galatians 2:17. See, in his great love, God sent his own uncreated son to be born of a woman, that means God became man, in order to redeem us. That was the purpose, Galatians 4, verse 4. Fully God and fully man, he fully kept the law in our place. He fully obeyed God. He suffered the full wrath of God that was due to us, and he died in our place that we might receive those full rights as sons. And we are united to him by faith, by entrusting ourselves to him. We are in Christ, Galatians 3, 24 and 25. And so we can say in a mysterious way, but yet in a truth proved by the Bible, that we were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2, 20. Redeemed by Christ, Galatians 4, 5. Living for Christ and by Christ, Galatians 2, 20. That we are in Christ. That we belong to Christ, Galatians 3, 29. So see, we're no longer slaves to somebody else. We are now slaves to our new master, Christ. He owns us, and he's not going to let us be in slavery to someone else. We are now, as it says in verse 9 of our text, we are now known by God. Now you have to use your mind. It is not that God gained new information. Oh, I didn't know Sam Manderfield, but now I know him. No, he always knew about you. But we gained new relationship with God. We gained new status with God through Christ. We gained new being. We now have the full rights of sons. So we are no longer slaves driven by our enmity against God, but we are free to speak and to rejoice in the truth that we know, that God is my Father, that I am his and he is mine. Sin used to come, and we would say, no, 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 but fall to it ultimately. But now it comes, and we can say no and make it stick. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, and watching him flee from us. That is deliverance from slavery. In the old time, the old master sin would come to us and say, you must, and we would. But now the old master sin comes to us and says, you must, and we say, I don't have to. All by God's mighty Holy Spirit who dwells in us, James 4, 7. You see the idea. The old master doesn't own us anymore, so he cannot force us to obey his will. When he comes along and says, sin, 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 we say, no, I don't belong to you anymore. Now I belong to Jesus. When God's Spirit moves in us to give us a new heart and a new spirit, to make us a new creation, we are freed from the old oppression and the old slavery and the old damning tyranny of it. We are now free. Free from that and free to live a life of faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. We were, in our own way, miserable in the old slavery to the devil, but we are now happy, happy, happy in the service of the King. We are now free, free, free in Christ and gloriously free. Against this backdrop of glorious redemption, of glorious freedom, of the full rights that we have as sons, we understand the exclamation and frustration of St. Paul in our text this morning. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? How is it that you are going back to earning your salvation, which never worked? How is it you are going back to bearing that yoke that none of our fathers could bear? This is speaking about merit-based Old Testament laws and sacrifices. He's saying, what are you doing? You were freed from all of that. Don't go back to all of that. You were freed from that. Verse 9, do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? Verse 10, special days and months and seasons and years. A free person does not go anywhere near the old land of slavery, lest you be sold down the river again and find yourself stuck in that miserable condition. We shouldn't go anywhere near the old land of slavery, but the truth is that we do. Here it is the Galatians wandering back to a sacrificial system and a set of prescriptive rules that is doubly illogical. It's illogical because they were freed from the earning the old slavery. It's illogical because they weren't really going back to that. They weren't really ever in that in the first place. The Galatian church is probably largely made up of former pagans, not Jewish converts who knew about the old rituals. And yet they're going back to this old way of slavery. You can see St. Paul pounding his head on the desk, saying, what are these people doing? So that's what happened in the Galatian church, but you see this in the rest of the Bible also. In the Exodus period, it was the periodic temptation to abandon the journey to the promised land and to return to Egypt, the land of brutal slavery and oppression that the Israelites came out of. First, you see the rumblings of it in the trouble of Exodus 14. You remember Pharaoh's army pursued the Israelites after a while, and they trapped them up against the Red Sea. And the Israelites say, let us go back and serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. Exodus 14, 11, and 12. Now, when you read that, it doesn't make any sense. But you see in them, it's the desire to go back to the old slavery. We saw it also in the doldrums of desert life in Numbers 11. So you could somewhat understand it in they're pinned up against the Red Sea and they say, well, maybe slavery is a better alternative to death. It's not in that case, but you could see the argument. But we see it also later in the sort of doldrums of life. They're out in the desert. They're wandering around. It's a long time, Numbers 11. And they begin to forget how bad the slavery was. And they start to say things like, we remember. We could add, fondly remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Really? At no cost? The fish you ate in Egypt at no cost? Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Why, it was a delightful time in our life. A veritable smorgasbord of delights that we had there. Why did we ever leave that wonderful place? It doesn't make sense. Now we have no appetite, they say. We'd never eat anything but this manna. It rears its ugly head again in Numbers 14 on the brink of their triumphal entry into the promised land, that land that God had promised them. This is before the long years of wandering. This is before God wiped out that generation. In fact, this is why God did it. So they made it out of Egypt. They went across some difficult times. They'd camped out and so on, and they made it to the border of the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And they send the spies into the land, you remember. And the spies come back with a report, and the report is as advertised. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It's exactly what God said it was going to be. But there's a problem in that land. We are not just going to waltz into it and sit down. Somebody else is already there. Trouble is already there. So there's going to be battles to fight against high walls in Jericho and Amalekites and so on. And so in fear of that trial that is to come, they hit upon the brilliant solution, Numbers 14:3. wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Verse 4, we should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Verse 10, let's stone Moses and Caleb and Joshua and go back to the old life of slavery. Now, you can laugh at these people if you want, but this is in all of our nature. It doesn't make sense. It's easy to see it from here. We don't have to go up against the big wall of Jericho, so we can shake our heads at them and laugh. We don't have Pharaoh's army pinning us up against the Red Sea. We didn't wander around the desert eating only manna. So we can laugh at them all we want, but we do it too. In fact, we see it in our modern times. We see it in sacramentalist churches with their robes and rituals and their complex ways to earn your salvation. There's something in our old nature that is still in us, even though we're renewed. Even though we have a new spirit, there's something in our old nature which draws us to those more, what we might call more tangible things. Freedom to live for God is a little abstract. It's a little hazy. It's a little loose. It's a little unnerving. But rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, those are clear. Those are simple. Those I know whether I am keeping them or not. Nice, clear rules. Did I eat or drink today for the glory of God? Hard to judge. But did I not have this kind of bat and hoopoe and whatever other animal I'm not supposed to eat? That's a nice, clear rule I can look at. I either ate the pork or I didn't eat the pork. I don't have to judge whether I did it for the glory of God. This is a nice, simple rule. But over here in this new freedom, I have to evaluate. Did I do it for the glory of God? It's a little hazy. And so we veer back towards the old way. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, because it's simple. See, I know that I am saved because I didn't eat the pork. I know that I am saved because I made the appropriate sacrifice at the temple, or I paid the right amount of money, or I was circumcised on the eighth day, or whatever it is. There's a surface appeal to such things. In the end, however, they are hollow and deceptive philosophies, Colossians 2, 8. We are to depend on Christ and on Christ alone and not on these outward symbols, signs, or rituals. But what's attractive about them, as I said, is they are simple. They are literally tangible in many cases. They have a form of godliness, but they are lacking in power. Jesus Christ canceled the written code and nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2, 14, freeing us to live in the gospel freedom. These things that came before, the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and rules, they had their own place. They were good for their own purpose, but they were mere shadows of the things to come, pointing us to the era in which we now live, the era of grace, the era of glory, the era of gospel freedom, Colossians 2, 17. None of these rules that were being pushed onto the Galatian church came from God. They came from the Judaizers. They were but rules made up by men, Colossians 2, 22. They have an appeal and they attract us, but we are not to indulge in their charade. St. Paul says in Colossians 2:23 that such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of piety, but the appearance is not reality. In the end, it is all a product of false humility and distrust. In fact, it is an abuse of what God has given us, and it does not restrain sin and it does not restrain temptation. It's difficult to live with freedom. You have to make a lot of decisions about what to do. It's a lot easier to have a set of rote rules that you just follow. It's much easier to apply, as I said, to apply no pork than to say, am I eating or drinking for the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10, 31 tells us to do. It's much easier to say no smoking or no alcohol or no meat than to practice moderation or to refrain for the sake of the weaker brother, Romans 14, 13 through 23. The truth is we are lazy. We're a lazy people and we almost always prefer what is simplest and what is easiest over what is best. But God calls us to the sometimes complex and often difficult task of walking the middle path. living holy lives, but enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. It's a more difficult call than to apply some set of rules, but that is what we are called to do. So instead of listening to the siren song of simplicity and pretended piety offered by the Judaizers, offered by the sacramentalists, we must do the hard work of studying the scriptures, praying, seeking counsel, using the Holy Spirit discernment to know, can I do X or Y for the glory of God? Or rather, what is the will of God in this situation for his maximum glory? So what is the application of all of this for us? This might seem a little academic to the American ear in 2024. I have not yet had people clamoring for ritual sacrifices, kosher dieting, or circumcision. If you want to do those things, you can come ask me afterwards. But nobody asked me about those things. And while it's true that we must ever beware of the old ritualistic sacramentalism, and it comes up every once in a while, head covering, anti-alcohol crusade, Sabbatarianism, and so on, we must be aware of that. But the reality is, this is not the ditch that most of us are prone to tumble into. The application for most of us is the other ditch. And so do not return to the old way, to the old ignorant slavery, to sin, to licentiousness, to libertinism, to antinomianism, to anti-holiness, to anti-authority, to the idea so prevalent in the church world, Jesus obeyed everything, so I don't have to obey anything. The idea of let us sin the more that grace may increase. This is the danger of the modern church world. This is the ditch that the modern church world has veered towards. And it can happen to us too. He tells us, remember what some of you were. We were slaves to sin too, Romans 6:20. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We were indulging in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, Ephesians 4:19. And we were set free from all of that by the glorious life, death, and justifying resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who paid the greatest price to redeem us from sin and slavery. We are free from compulsion to sin. So you cannot use that excuse anymore. The devil made me do it. We are freed to live a new life with Christ and for Christ. And so we must live a life of love obedience to our loving Father. We must be holy, for God is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. We must keep up the fight, putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh, Colossians 3, verse 5. In our time, it is sexual immorality, impurity, lust, adultery, pornography. These things are all around us. Reject it. The scripture says, do not let sin reign in your bodies. That means it's up to you whether you decide to let sin reign or not. It's up to you. So reject the call to return to your old slavery to sin. Resist the devil and his call to come back to the old way of sin and instead live for God. And if you don't, then you will go back to the old slavery, the old failure, the old misery, the old frustrating way of our sin way of life. Let's not become like the Israelites in the desert, forgetting the life we used to live, forgetting the emptiness, forgetting the lack of true and lasting joy that we now have with Christ. Instead, let's remember that former way of life and say, I don't want to go back to my old slavery. And I point out sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and whatever, because these are the common sins of our time. But don't just leave it there. Don't congratulate yourself if you don't have that problem. It's not just the fleshly sins that God speaks about here, Colossians 3, 5. It also warns against greed, which is idolatry. How many of us are subject to that sin? We can cover it up saying, well, I need to think about how to provide for my family. Well, I need to think about how to leave a legacy. Well, I need to do this and I need to do that. Well, that's all fine. That's all true. But ask yourself, is that your motivation or is it greed, which God calls idolatry? Is your mind on your money and your money always on your mind? That is idolatry. If that is true, then stop it. confess it and renounce it and find help and find mercy. Whatever, it's just an example, but whatever your sin is, put it off. Don't flirt with it. Don't allow it a little place in your life. Put off the old self and put on the new self. Get rid of, Galatians 2:8 makes a good long list. We can all benefit from reading it. Get rid of sinful anger, rage, and malice. Get rid of slander and gossip. Get rid of foul language and pride. Get rid of bitterness, envy, grumbling, and dissatisfaction. These sins which we give place to in our lives are all a quiet invitation to return to the old slavery. And we say, well, a little sin won't kill me. Now, the first thing I say is, it might. Go read Acts chapter 5. It might. Or you might say, nobody's perfect. Well, that's true, but what does the Bible say? Aim for perfection, 2 Corinthians 13:11. We might say, well, it seems harmless, and I enjoy it. That's what Adam and Eve said also. Instead, as Moses did, choose to live for God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25. And I want you to think about literal slavery. Most of us do not know about that. It's a problem in the world today still, but not where we are. But think about literal slavery. Imagine you were kept in slavery and your longing and your desire was to get out of that slavery, the oppression, the hopelessness of it all. And imagine that you got out of it and that you were free and that you were able to do what you wanted to do and no longer had a master to beat you and to starve you and to mistreat you. If that was your condition, would you tolerate a little slavery in your life after that? Would you say, it's just an hour a day, or 2 hours a day, or one day a week? No way. Well, if that's true, then don't tolerate a little sin in your life either, for it is crouching at the door, waiting to dominate you, Genesis 4, verse 7. It is hard work to avoid sin, to resist the temptation, to go back to bondage in our personal Egypt. Sometimes it is that hard trial or imminent threat that we see, as when Pharaoh's army pinned the Israelites against the Red Sea and they were tempted to go back. Sometimes it's the daunting task of taking the land, which, while indeed flowing with milk and honey, seems to be crawling with mighty enemies and fortified cities. Maybe it's your job loss. Maybe it's your apostate child, and you're looking at it and saying, it's too hard of a task. Maybe I should go back to my old way of slavery. Don't do it. Maybe it's your rebellious children that you must raise up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Maybe it's your unsubmissive wives. Maybe it's your passive husband or your unreasonable boss or your unwilling subjects of evangelism or the hostile state or culture that surrounds us. Or the enormity of a call to a great task such as ministry, marriage, or to be a lead teacher, or to preach the word, or do something else for the Lord. We can look ahead at that and say, these are like the mighty walls of Jericho. Maybe we should go back. Don't do it. At other times, it is the doldrums of daily life. The long march from the Egypt of our slavery to the promised land of eternal glory with Jesus Christ. We are at first propelled by our newfound freedom. Remember those Israelites marching out as conquerors? I mean, you get the picture that they were singing songs and rejoicing. They were propelled by this new freedom, by all the hope ahead. But the only problem is that doesn't last forever. Pretty soon we face life. Seemingly long days, long weeks, long months of the marathon pace as we go to work, change those diapers, wash those dishes, and teach daily devotions for the glory of God. And we say, this isn't as fun as when we first marched out. This isn't as exciting. This isn't as propelling as when I was first saved and turned from empty things to the Lord. And like the Israelites, the memory of our oppression and our captivity to sin will begin to fade away. And we'll think, boy, this life is difficult. This life is long. Wasn't that old life easier? Wasn't my old life? I mean, we had all those fish at no cost. We had all those leeks and garlics. See, we forget the difficulty of our life before, and we only remember the fish and the leeks and the garlic. Well, the answer in any of these situations, whether it's an imminent trial like the Israelites at the Red Sea, whether it's the weariness of the doldrums of daily life, whether it's the daunting task that God has put in our place, the answer to all of these things is keep moving. Keep marching to Zion. Take the next step. Do the next right thing, the next step towards glory and away from our old slavery to sin. And if we take the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step, we will arrive. If we remain faithful, He remains faithful. He will give us the crown of life as He promised, Revelation 2:10. In the difficult times, He tells us what to do. Hold on so that no one will take your crown, Revelation 3:11. He delivered all of them, and He will deliver all of us. For see, remember, we belong to Him, and He will not lose one of those who belong to Him. He will not lose one of the flock that the Father has given Him, John 6:39. So pay no attention to that call to return to slavery. And like Odysseus, lash yourself to the mast if you have to, if that's what it takes to sail past the siren's sweet-sounding song that will kill you. Do whatever it takes. Don't be distracted. Don't be dissuaded. Don't grow weary. Don't be afraid. Don't go back to the old ways which seem more comfortable today, but which only offer slavery and misery and destruction. Don't look around at those problems. I have problems. Don't look around at those problems. Instead, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and keep moving forward until you reach the other shore in glory. Amen. Lord, the Christian life is a long life. It is a joyous life, but it is a long life. The march is often joyous, but it is often difficult. Help us, O God, in those difficult moments to look to You, to rest on You, and to rely on You, and to reject the devil's temptation to go back to the old, ignorant way of slavery, especially in our time, slavery to sin. Help us instead to use our freedom to live for You and Your glory until we go to be with You in glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.